Dale, please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. I want to thank several of you for prayers in my behalf. My knee surgery went real well. I'm telling everybody so I don't have to keep repeating myself. I'm wobbly, and so I have Pat's old knee surgery cane to prevent wobbliness for a day or two. But aside from that, everything is going to do well. I'm sure of it. God still has plans for me. In Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, the Bible shares this with us. It says, "Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just." Let me just stop right there. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you've created this Lord's Day for your people to assemble and come together. And we pray, Father, that our time in worshiping you just really magnifies your name. And we pray that our Bible class will be one that's truthful and encouraging as we try to learn to walk and to believe the way that we should. Help us this day in Jesus' name. Amen. This section of Romans chapter 3 that I read ends in verse 8 with the statement, "Their condemnation is just." And that kind of caught my attention because I'm an inquisitive guy. I thought real quickly, well, you know, whose condemnation is just? And in our study, I think we're going to see that, and we're not only going to see, but we're going to see why it's just. I think it's really relevant, this section of Scripture, to you and me both. There's a judgment that's coming to the world. You and I believe that. And with that judgment that's going to be coming right here, you and I both know there's going to be some people who are condemned in that judgment. And as a result, their condemnation will be just. It's not what we want for them, but it's going to be just. So who are these people? Way back when Paul was writing to the Romans so they could understand this and believe this, what did they say in these eight verses that unleashes this terrible sentence upon these people from an inspired apostle? I hope this morning that you'll see with me and listen and learn how not to deal with God and how not to deal with God's word. Because I believe it's just really, really the main thought in this section of the book of Romans. When Romans chapter 3 opens up, Paul has just argued with the folks from Romans 2:25 that if a Jewish person doesn't follow the law of God, then his circumcision has become uncircumcision. Now be a circumcised Jew and see how happy you are to hear that. Okay, if you're saying they're not happy, you're right. All right, he says your circumcision has become uncircumcision. You're no longer, he's saying, any different than the Gentiles that you make fun of, that you joke about, that you ridicule. And not only that, he said in chapter 2 and verse 27 that Gentiles who do not follow the law of God will in the last day stand in judgment over Jewish people who have treated the law as just a mere letter instead of letting it have its inward transformation effect by God's Holy Spirit. And he said all this to make plain that Jews as well as Gentiles are under the power of sin. But the Jewish listeners, I want you to picture their upsetness for a moment. They're listening to something that's just really, really going against the grain. It's really going against their traditional beliefs. It'd be almost, I'm trying to think of a good way to illustrate it, and I can't think of one. But if you take one of our doctrines that we've held so strongly to, and somebody stand up and say, that's nothing. And you real quickly put your guard up, don't you? You're real quickly ready to defend what it is you believe. And Paul has said these things right in front of them, and they're just not really, really excited about this. But he's leading them up to a point to where they realize the need for that life-giving gospel that he's going to present to them. What he's been preaching from city to city. Namely, that no matter how much you sin that you brought into this place today, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you can have a right standing with God because of Christ's death and his resurrection, if you'll put your trust in him. Now, we talked about last week that most people don't need a Savior because they don't think they're a sinner. Paul's been heavily, heavily dwelling on the fact that Jews and Gentiles alike are sinners. That we are people who sin. And that's been kind of the point so far in the book of Romans, that Jews and Gentiles need the gospel. So he's trying to really underline that fact, and that God is the one who gives his righteousness freely to those who will put their trust in his Son. He's really trying to get that across, but a lot of folks hadn't got it the first time. Just like when you and I talk to some of our friends and we share with them how great it is to accept Christ and put him on. And, you know, we're talking to them and you get those blank looks like they don't know what you're talking about. You know, like it just went by, but it didn't take hold. All right, it's that kind of a thing. And so Paul now is going to take a little bit of a detour from what he's been studying and sharing with the people here in chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. And he says something really, really provocative right here that's not going to go unchallenged by the people who are hearing it. Namely, he's saying here that some Jews are not really Jews. Whoops. And then he's going to add to that, some Gentiles can really be Jews, even if they're not circumcised. Now, I asked you a moment ago to act like a circumcised Jew. When this comes up, I promise you, if you have any anger issues at all, they're starting up. You're saying, I don't believe that, I don't like that, I don't believe that, I don't like that, I don't like him, I don't like what he's saying, I don't like it. And the problem is that he seems to be calling to question here your position as, you know, as Israel, as God's chosen people. And that would mean, by the way, that he's calling into question all of the Old Testament and everything that you've been taught since you were a child, if you're a Jewish man. And if Paul's gospel does that, it's not going to stand with this crowd, is it? That'd be like you and I going in to have a study with a friend, and we tell him everything that's wrong about him, and we tell everything that's wrong about him, and we tell everything that's wrong about him, and by the time they put up all the obstacles and roadblocks in front of you, now you give them the gospel. Well, wait a minute, look at all this stuff that's been piled up and built up in front of you to where now you don't have the effect. But that's exactly what Paul's doing right here. So Paul's going to do something kind of interesting. Either a real, but probably an imaginary objector is going to challenge Paul. He may not have waited till one of them spoke up. He may have made up an imaginary guy who's objecting. You know, like I do a lot of times when I'm illustrating, I'll make up a make-believe person. Well, it's kind of like what Paul's doing here. And in verse 1, answering that question, what advantage has the Jew, or what's the benefit of circumcision? Now, can't you see an objector saying that? Yeah. You see what's up? He has said that the Jews can be judged by the Gentiles and perish, and that the Gentiles can become true Jews by a heart change of faith in the Son of God. So what advantage is it of being a Jew if Gentiles can do that? I mean, isn't he calling into question the whole structure of the Old Testament? You know, based on the Jews being God's special chosen people who have tremendous advantages? Yeah. So look at Paul's answer to that imaginary objector. He says in verse 2 that there are great benefits to being a Jew. Great in every respect. And then he starts a list of the advantages of being a Jew. But he's only going to mention one here, which is kind of interesting, because he says, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. And Paul stops right there, because he's going to finish his list on why there's advantages of being a Jew when he gets to chapter 9. And in verse 4 and 5, he really starts adding to the list right there. But right now, he's just stopping on one advantage. In fact, by the way, the whole problem of whether God is being faithful to his covenant with Israel in the work of Jesus Christ is taken up in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. And we'll get into that into some real detail when we get there. But right here in Romans chapter 3, in the first 8 verses, it's kind of this brief detour to deflect the criticism that everybody who's listening to Paul is going to throw at him. You know, they're all starting to get angry. So let's just take a short detour here, and let's give them one advantage of being a Jew to calm them down a little bit so they'll listen to what's being taught. You guys see this? Nod yes. Okay, yeah, you see it? Okay, that's what's going on. And he's going to get a whole lot more into it when he gets to chapter 9. He's going to finish the list. He's going to say, like, who are Israelites to whom belong the adoption of sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever? Amen. But that's chapter 9. Can't wait to get there. But here he says to the Jewish folks, here's one advantage you have. You have the oracles of God. That's a big advantage, by the way. No one else on earth had it. Only God's chosen people had the oracles of God. They've been entrusted with the Word of God. They have the 39 chapters you and I know of the Old Testament. They had all that for their learning and development and guidance. And he stops right there, and he lets this imaginary objector pose another question. I love how Paul's doing this. That's why I think he's imaginary, not real. But he has this guy saying, okay, Paul, you say Israel does have a special chosen place in God's plan, but you also say that the Jews are perishing in unbelief and even being judged by Gentiles. It sounds like double talk or unbelief and judgment and stuff right here. Look what he's saying. This objector is saying, guess what, Paul? You've just said that the covenant security that we have as Jews, and then you say, because of our unbelief and judgment. And I don't see how these fit together. Now, you guys got to remember with me that Paul has been debating Jewish folks from day one when he started teaching the gospel. He knew exactly where they were coming from and what they were going to ask and what direction they were going to take. And he knew that they would assume that it had to be one way or the other, that there was no way of putting them together. Paul says, that's true, yeah, that's true, yeah. They said, but it can't be both. Got a contradiction here, they say. Paul's answering that in verse 3 when he says, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? See, in other words, he rejects the assumption that if some Jews are unbelieving and perishing, that our God is unfaithful. He said, just because that's happening, that doesn't turn God into being unfaithful. Verse 4, may it never be, he says. God's unfaithfulness is unthinkable to Paul. In fact, it's not only unthinkable if only some are unbelieving, as verse 3 actually says, but even if all men prove false to God, God would not be untrue in His glory and His covenant if He judged every one of them. God is faithful. Verse 4, he says, rather let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. That's an amazing statement. You talk about the centrality and the supremacy of God in the universe. That's an amazing statement in the scriptures. Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. False or unfaithful, even if he judges the Jews as well as all the other sinners, God is faithful. Paul brings in an Old Testament quote here that I think is interesting. He brings up Psalms 51, verse 4. And in this, he says, let me give you an example. It says, now you folks, do you remember the Psalm of King David when he's confessing to God after his adultery with Bathsheba? Do you remember what King David said to God in the context of that? He says to God, against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Now, in other words, David says the reason God would be just to judge him is that his sin was against God. That's who he sinned against. And that justifies the fact that God can judge him according to that, and that God's judgment is righteous. God looks at David's righteousness and he sinned. He was no longer righteous, he sinned. And it's true to God's nature. It's true to his glory that his righteousness in forgiveness is placed upon the repentant sinner right here. He is still being faithful to his covenant, to his people, when he judges them. He's not being a God who's unfaithful. You say, well, Tom, that's kind of an interesting illustration he brings up. Yeah, tell me, do you think King David's sin was known by everybody? Do you think it was taught and talked about and discussed, and people realized that he was a king of God, you know, God's people, that he sinned horribly, not only the adultery, but the cover-up and the murder and all these things? And you say, how can a guy like that, you know, be a man after God's own heart? When he repents and he asks God's forgiveness, he's acting like a man after God's own heart. By the way, it's not easy to be a Christian man today. But there's one big thing we can learn from the Old Testament, and that is that when we do sin, and we do, take it to God and ask His forgiveness. Make it right with God. He is faithful in His judgment toward your sin right here. So Paul's quoting this psalm to support the idea that God is not unfaithful. He's not untrue. Even if some Jewish people and all men are unbelieving and they're false to God, God has not changed. So it kind of goes like this. Verse 3, the unbelief of some Jews doesn't nullify God's faithfulness. Verse 4, even if every man was false to God and under God's judgment, God would still be faithful and true. Why? Well, because David himself said that God had a right to judge him because of his sin. He didn't claim that because he was a king or because of his Jewishness that he should be spared. He simply said, I have sinned. And David said, and Paul quotes him, I have sinned that you, God, may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So Paul's answer to this make-believe critic here so far is, yeah, Jews have an advantage. They really do. They like having the word of God entrusted to them. But if they're unbelieving, they're still going to be judged. Now, that doesn't call into question God's faithfulness. It doesn't call into question truth or righteousness. Rather, the sin of those that God judges, like David's sin, vindicates God in his judgment. The sin of Israel is the very same thing that magnifies God's judgment, righteousness in his judgment. Now, stop with me. Part. I've said a whole bunch. Whew, let it sink in a minute. No, that's because that's who he's talking to. He sinned against a lot of folks.
He says to you, and you
only realize. Yeah. Yes, he did.
So why would he say God knows?
Because God's instructions is what he broke. So it wasn't like the nation didn't come and say, we've got a new rule for everybody. You won't commit adultery. Adultery is sin. No, God had already established that. So he was saying it was to God that I sinned. He knew what the rules were. Yeah, he knew what he should have done. Just like we do, by the way. We know what we should do. And all the time we slip and stumble and make all kinds of mistakes. And next thing you know, we sin and we say, well, nobody saw it, so I'm okay. No, you're not okay. That's what Paul's trying to get across in Romans, is that all of us are sinners here. Now, this is where I would have liked to have told Paul, stop your detour. I get it. You know, I understand what you're saying so far, Paul. Let's get back to the main point. Let's get back to the main road and pick up with verse 9 that all are sinners and need the gospel, okay? Because you're starting to lose me the more and more you go in this argument, this detour. Because would you guys agree that we're in some heavy sledding? Yeah, okay. This is not fluff. This is some of the really heavy stuff right here. And you know, Paul, don't you know that some of the people, when this is read, there's going to be some young people there. There's going to be some new Christians there. There's even going to be some children there and some teenagers there. And don't you know you're going to lose them if you keep going in this heavy stuff? I mean, come on, Paul. Lighten up just a little bit. That's what I would have told him. Apparently, that's not what God told him, because he's going to add a little bit more to it. And it's really interesting here. Paul's not influenced by these other considerations. And we'll get into that in another lesson. But he's pressing on because he wants to give an answer to all this, you know, this make-believe objector, which really means there's probably several of them right there who are saying the same thing. But by illustrating with this make-believe objector, he's answering them. Are you with me? So that's what he's doing right here. He's had so many debates with so many different Jewish people about Jewish things and Gentile things. I mean, he wants to give a brief answer so that he doesn't walk away and everybody says, I got some more questions I would have asked him. He really wants them to get the point here, okay? And he wants them to understand it. And one thing they say, and this is kind of amazing that somebody would come up with this, is that God has now involved himself in a colossal contradiction. Now, they're thinking this. And if Paul is right, it's going to really sound outrageous to you, but get ready, hold on to your seat, will you? Because these folks are saying, you know, this is how far a person can go if they're trying to realize that some of their long cherished beliefs are crumbling right before this teaching. Now, this is how far folks will go, all right? And so they're saying, in effect, right here, now get it. They're saying, if our sin, like David's sin, our unrighteousness shows or magnifies God's righteousness when he judges us, then really we're not instruments of sin. We're the instruments of God's glory to magnify his righteousness. So he would be unrighteous to condemn us. He would be condemning us for the very thing that magnifies the glory of his righteousness in judgment. Now, if that sounded a little bit like a word game, it's because it is. Sure. But see, again, we got Jewish folks there who are trying to justify the fact that Paul's been really beating up on us, and I don't like it.
Because they need to hear it.
Oh.
They think that God loves Jewish people more than
us. And I need to hear truth sometimes unspun. All right? Because sometimes we try to take a truth and we want to be so gentle with it that we dance and walk around it. to where the person who's listening to us doesn't really get the whole truth. They get the dancing that we did. And that's exactly what these folks are doing. They're spinning this thing and they're playing a tremendous word game, justifying the fact that I got a lot of Jewish tradition that I'm holding on to. And he's stomping all over it. Yeah. Oh, absolutely. Can't wait till we get to that, too. Wow. So what do we do with this word game right here? See, this is how people talk when they're losing their grip on reality. See, Paul has been, in reality, been telling them exactly what it is, and they're losing it. Do you understand? They're not wanting to hear this stuff. These folks are not sitting there with a Diet Cherry Coke and a bowl of popcorn saying, this is good stuff. No, some of this stuff is really hard for them to take. And they're having a really difficult time with it. And so here in verse 5, Paul expresses their objection to what he has already been saying here. He says, but if our unrighteousness, like David's, demonstrates the righteousness of God, that is, you know, when he judges us, what shall we say? See, Paul's asking a question. What shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? That's, you know, which is what they were saying would be the case if Paul was right in what he's talking about. So Paul adds to that with a kind of embarrassment for their talking this way. He says, I'm speaking in human terms. Now, that's a dig, okay? I'm talking like you guys. I'm talking in human terms with my make-believe objector here. I had to bring it down to human terms so that you'd understand where I'm going. And his answer in verse 7, watch this. May it never be. No, indeed. God is not unrighteous to inflict wrath on you, even though your sin magnifies his righteousness when he judges you. You are very wrong. By the way, has anybody in here been told they were wrong? Yeah. Doesn't set well, but if you're real smart, you do go away and think it through and see if you were. Paul said, you're very wrong. Now, I told you guys earlier, if you thought like a circumcised Jew, that you would have been getting upset during this whole discourse or this section of it. And I really think Paul keeps going on it because he wants them to get that feeling. It's almost like he wants them to understand, who are you to say that I'm wrong? Don't you tell me I'm wrong. It's like he's wanting that response to come out of him. Because in arguing this way, see, you're entangling yourself up in probably three different contradictions in your own beliefs. And if you watch with me here, notice first of all, God isn't unrighteous to judge those whose judgment magnifies his righteousness. That's what Paul says there at the end of verse 6. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? See, in other words, one of your cherished beliefs that all of you hold on to is that God is going to judge the world. Everybody here believe that? They all raise their hand. Yeah, I believe that. All right, God's going to judge the world. You believe that, but he couldn't judge the world in your tricky reasoning that you're sharing with us here. You've taken away his judging the world, and you're saying that he can't condemn people if their condemnation magnifies his righteousness. And you know well that God's going to judge the world. You're right when you believe that. But that his righteousness will be magnified in that judgment, and that's your first contradiction that you're dealing with here. He's saying to all of his audience, think about it. Think on it. Study it a little bit. Because then he goes to secondly, he says, for example, you think I'm telling lies right now when I'm speaking. You think I'm a fibber. You think I'm a liar. And so as a result of that, I'm sinning, you think. And what if God judged me right now? Would he be just, or would he be lying about the truth glorified? You know, glorify God so much that he condemned me, that he would be unjust to condemn me, as you're pointing out. See, See, this is the point of what he's saying when he starts verse 7 out there, and he says, "But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner?" See, he says, this is the second trap you've fallen into in your word game. He said, I know what you're saying. I've heard it before. You're not the first people to bring my attention to it right here. He says, you really do think that I'm a sinner and that God would be righteous to judge me, even though my sin would magnify his glory in my judgment. And so you really don't hold to that position. See, he knew they were condemning him, calling him a liar. And if God judged him right now, well, what they're saying wouldn't hold up because they don't want that to apply to him. I think Paul's having a little bit of fun. But watch what he says next. He says, on the basis of your position, that God can't judge those whose sin magnifies his righteousness when he judges them, on this nonsense position, we may as well all just go on sinning. Because your whole point is that our sin glorifies God's righteousness in judgment, so we are not really sinners, but we're God glorifiers every time we sin. You say, wait a minute, that don't sound right. No, but that's what you're saying. You're saying we're God glorifiers when we sin, and so we're safe from his wrath. Look what he says in verse 8. And why not say, as we slanderously reported and as some claim that we say, let's do evil that good may come. And to that kind of weaseling use of language in theology, Paul says this, their condemnation is just. You say, well, Tom, what's he talking about? Get us back on the main street, will you? Now, let's get off this detour for a moment. There is a condemnation for Jews and for Gentiles. And there's a justice. And those two things don't contradict each other. That's where we started out on that detour. And they really don't contradict, you know, who are they whose condemnation is just? Those who play games with the Word of God. More specifically, in this particular case, those who see two true things in the Word of God, but in their minds they can't justify them together. It has to be one or the other. And so he's saying real specifically right here that that's it. There's two truths, by the way, that they're saying is irreconcilable. So what advantage does a Jew have? So they try to reject one of these truths, and the result is trickery reasoning. Now, let me ask you this. Can Christians play word games? Yeah. Yeah, that's why we have so much difficulty talking with somebody who wants to do away with the essential part of baptism and salvation. They want to do a word game that says, no, believing is enough, or the sinner's prayer is enough, or see the word games? And we do it just as much as other people do too. Today, by the way, we probably wouldn't use word game. We'd use the word spinning. But we want to take a truth or a doctrine that we want to believe, and we'll spin truth in and out, and we'll come up with a spinning presentation right there. And Paul says to those people who spin, those people who play word games, their condemnation is just. So what would you exhort us to do, Paul? Don't play games with the Bible. Be careful as you handle it. And when you can't reconcile one truth with another, then wait and pray and study and seek the Lord, and you'll find the right answer. You say, well, I got these two truths. And don't just say, I got two truths that contradict one another. No. Spend some time in prayer and study and see how they fit. Because they're not contradicting one another if they're truth. Oh, what then? Down in verse 9, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. And there is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave with their tongues, and they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouths is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Does that sound like the 6 o'clock news? Almost. Wow. The neat part of it is we're coming to the end of this great indictment of the human race, okay, that started all the way back in chapter 1 and verse 18. This whole section of the book of Romans that leads up to this right here is trying to get us all to understand all people everywhere in all times are sinners. They're under the power of sin, and they cannot get right with God apart from the gift of righteousness that God gives through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Romans has been trying to say up to this point. But again, you see, they didn't need a Savior until they found out they were sinners. And so that's even true today, by the way. And all of a sudden, we see here in a kind of a summary statement in Romans chapter 9, verse B, he says, we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. Jews and Greeks means everybody. You don't bump into anyone who hasn't or is sinning. We're sinners. Thankfully, there's a category of sinners saved by grace because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And we're going to get into that too, because, see, the Greeks here stood for all people who were non-Jews, everybody, all of them are under sin. This, by the way, is a terrific verse to take people to that you're studying with, because a lot of times they don't feel like sinners. They just feel like good people who make a mistake every once in a while. And it's really great to take them to a passage that says there's none righteous, not even one. And did you see it didn't say there are none except Tom Sturgeon that are righteous? Didn't say that. It said there's none that included Tom. There is none righteous. That's probably one of the biggest truths that Christianity is supposed to be holding up. If there's one message the church needs to be getting out to a modern world, it's the one that all sin and fall short of the glory of God. I like the passage in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Paul talking about the church, he calls the church of the living God the pillar and bulwark of the truth. And that's one of the truths that you and I stand for. We want to help the whole world know that there's none righteous, that sin is a problem. We're all flawed people. There's none of us that's righteous. No matter how full of ourselves we get sometimes, there's none of us that is so righteous that we say we're out of this category. And one of the really important truths that we hold up for other people is that even though we're created in God's image, we're corrupted by the power of sin. That's who we are as a people. And that's not a popular message, by the way. People don't want to dwell on the fact that we're sinners. People don't want to dwell on the fact that we choose sin, even though we know right and wrong. People don't want to dwell on that because that's really kind of heavy here. And they're saying, wait a minute, that's kind of like a doctor coming in and saying your tumor is malignant. I don't want to hear that. I want you to tell me that we caught it in the early stages and that it's all going to be taken care of. And yeah, we're like the doctor who shows up to tell people the tumor is malignant. Your life is lost. But the good news is we have a remedy, which, by the way, is where he's going in the book now. He wants to talk about the remedy of everybody being caught in sin like this. And he's going to quote 6 different Old Testament passages. And that's just a good place to stop, isn't it? Because if you get me into those six Old Testament passages, we won't get done before the other bleeper. You guys are great. Why don't you come back next Sunday and let's keep going? Yes. Yeah, you would think. No. So that makes us operate on the truth that we know. See, and if we know very little truth, we're operating on very little truth. Yeah. And take them to Scripture where the Scripture tells them they're wrong and not us.